Hi folks, Dr. Travis McMackin here. Welcome or welcome back, as the case may be. Thank you for choosing to spend a bit of your day with me. I hope that I can at least help you to think some interesting thoughts. I'll be back with you in a moment after the music ends. Welcome to the second installment of this new series on Karl Barth's Göttingen Dogmatics. The task today is to dig into Barth's text, and specifically to work the way through Section 1. The title of Section 1 is The Word of God as the Problem of Dogmatics. I'm going to start out just by reading the Diktatsatz that starts the section. These are short statements that were intended to be taken down verbatim in the classroom. They persist into the church dogmatics, although most folks that I know call them Leitsatz when they get into the instances of the church dogmatics. So here's the Diktatsatz for Section 1, The Word of God as the Problem of Dogmatics. The problem of dogmatics is scientific reflection on the Word of God, which is spoken by God in Revelation, which is recorded in the Holy Scripture of the prophets and apostles, and which now both is and should be proclaimed and heard in Christian preaching. Prolegomena to dogmatics is what we call the attempt to achieve a basic understanding of the theme, the necessity, and the course of such reflection. So after that Diktatsatz, Barth dives right into the first section of this first section. So this would be Roman numeral number 1, and the title given to this subsection is Dangers and Questions. And of course, this is related to the Word of God as a problem of dogmatics and to the idea of prolegomena. So Barth starts off in a really interesting way here. He talks about how studying dogmatics is a burden. He says that on page 4. And he says that when you try to do dogmatics, you're stuck in a dangerous situation. That's on page 5. And you can really see him working through here some of his own insecurities as he turns to discuss this first lecture cycle on dogmatics, like we talked about in the introductory section, or introductory episode, so to speak, in the last recording. So he's wrestling with this burden and with this dangerous situation. And as he elucidates this, he talks about how it's a burden and dangerous because dogmatics is unknown and unfamiliar in his moment. And he can't take anything for granted, any knowledge among the students, much less the wider public, about dogmatics to build on. And he thinks, he reflects that this is different than in earlier generations where the task of dogmatics, the existence of dogmatics, was taken much more for granted prior to modernity, prior to the Enlightenment. But then he starts kind of turning the tables after setting it up as this difficult thing. He then begins flipping it on its head on page 5 to make the point that yes, there are some specific challenges that face those who would do dogmatics in Barth's day and that continue on into our own in much the same way. But it has never been easy, and he's got this great line about Calvin here to make his point. He says, "And one has only to look at Calvin's face to be convinced that it was not an easy thing or child's play to write dogmatics in the Reformation period." That's the end of the quote there. If you haven't ever seen one of the portraits of Calvin, I suggest you go look him up. They all depict him as very serious, and he was, in fact, a very serious personality. And when you look at his portraits, you see that seriousness bordering on severity coming through, a kind of austerity there. And Barth's saying, you look at that and you see he wasn't taking it lightly. He was being very serious about dogmatics. It looks like it's very hard work. And so it's not the case that it's just because of the post-Enlightenment situation, of the particular socio-political situation in Germany at Barth's time, as he's working in Göttingen, that makes it hard. It's always been hard. And he ultimately boils this difficulty down to three words. The first word is you. And the second word is what, and he puts them together using one of his classic moves of making a simple sentence and then italicizing two different words in the sentence to make two different points. So the sentence is, what are you going to say? And he thinks this is the question that faces all people who would do dogmatics, all those who would do theology, is what are you going to say? And at first he emphasizes the you. What are you going to say? So dogmatics is difficult because you, as a particular dogmatician, have to say something. And then he emphasizes the what. What are you going to say? Given that you have to say something, what on earth are you going to say? And then he elaborates the sentence a little bit and says, actually the sentence is, what are you going to say about God? And so God becomes the point that's emphasized here and all the difficulties that are involved with trying to speak about God. And so Barth uses the image of a rider on Lake Constance, which is popular in the German imagination, this idea that you've got a soldier who's riding a horse across the lake in the night but doesn't realize it and so never notices the danger of being on that thin ice. And so when you're doing dogmatics, you kind of have to be like that rider and go ahead onto that thin ice in the night and in the darkness and in the danger of that situation. He moves on to the next subsection, and the subsection 2 is called Dogmatics as the Science of Dogmas. And Barth wants to say that dogmatics is not the science of dogmas in a straightforward sense. And he also wants to say that it's not simply an elucidation of faith as such. And here he beats up on Schleiermacher and those who came after Schleiermacher a bit. And I'm going to have something to say about that a little bit later on, because Barth will circle back to it. But for now, that's just kind of how he starts this section before moving into a bit of a discussion about what exactly science is. And so he says that dogmatics cannot be the science of dogmas if we consider science to be a simple kind of objectivity. He says, equating the scientific and the objective. And he says he would equate the two. Now, if Einstein's theory of relativity, if quantum theory, if all these things have not undermined in our own day that sense of science and objectivity, then you're not paying attention to what those scientific theories mean. So this easy equation between scientific and objective does not work any longer in the contemporary world, even if it worked in Barth's. And Barth's much closer to the period of the logical positivists and empirical positivism, especially in Germany and Austria at the beginning of the 1900s. So it makes a little more sense in his context than it does for ours. But when he says that it can't be the science of dogma, this is what he's thinking, some kind of objective, objectifiable discussion of the referent for these dogmas of God. He doesn't think that kind of objectifiability is possible. But there's another sense in which he's willing to talk about it being scientific, and that meets up a lot more closely with the approach that T.F. Torrance, one of Barth's students, would later take as well. And this is the idea that truth itself dictates the forms of knowledge appropriate to it. So that scientific study is knowledge that follows the forms dictated by the subject matter. So, for instance, if you're studying water, you have to study water in a certain kind of way because of the kind of thing that water is. In the same way, if you're going to study God, you have to the knowledge that you gain from this study will have to be consistent with the sort of thing that God is, and your methodology will have to be consistent with the sort of thing that God is. And so Barth says that if dogmatics proceeds in this way, by appropriating its forms of knowledge to this content, then there is a sense in which it can be scientific. And it is scientific precisely insofar as it is, for Barth, reflection on the Word of God. And so that's kind of the foundation line, methodologically speaking, that he's going to draw for his dogmatics. So it's reflection on the Word of God, and like we just said a few moments ago, it is not reflection on faith as such. And then I was very interested to see here that as he's elaborating on what it would mean to do theology as reflection on faith as such, Barth actually blames English Presbyterianism for starting this trend. Really quickly in the middle on page 11, he highlights this. So it's not Calvin's fault, he says. It's not Zwingli's fault that it ended up this way. No, it is these English Presbyterians. And then he says that this tradition kind of develops. He names a few covenant theologians in there that might have, that he seems to implicate in some of this, until it ends up with Schleiermacher and what he describes of Schleiermacher's Copernican revolution. And then on from there. Now, arguably, Schleiermacher is doing theology as reflection on faith as such, but arguably he is not in exactly the same way Barth is talking about it. So I think that it makes a difference whether you assume that Schleiermacher's theology is done out of the sort of position that he describes in his outline for the different theological disciplines, or whether it's, if you can draw a more material conception of it straight out of his Glaubenslehre, his Christian faith. If you look at the outline, he kind of describes the task of theology as basically doing a history of theology sort of thing, just in the present day. So historical theology looks at what Christians have believed in the past and elaborates that and enumerates it and organizes it and so on. And then he sort of says that contemporary theology, systematic theology, constructive theology, whatever you're going to, dogmatics, whatever you're going to call it, their job is to do the same sort of work, elucidating and enumerating, but working from what Christians believe in the present rather than the past. So historical theology elaborates what Christians believe in the past, whereas, you know, present-day theology elaborates what they believe in the present. And if you're going to define it that way, it turns theology into much more of a sociological sort of undertaking. It's purely descriptive of kind of the subjective states of the piety of the contemporary Christians. And if you look at the Glaubenslehre, at least for my money, it's not the case that Schleiermacher is simply describing the piety of his contemporary Christians. He is doing that very critically according to a set of norms that he's got up and running about what a saving relationship with God is and looks like. So there's more going on there with Schleiermacher in terms of the material approach of his theology than perhaps Barth is willing to see, given that Barth has received Schleiermacher in a very particular way through the lens of everything that happened later in the 19th century through people like Harnack and Troeltsch and so on. But I just wanted to problematize that bit on Schleiermacher there, because arguably, Schleiermacher is not doing religious phenomenology so much as he is doing kind of a post facto account of faith's possibility and what that means for how you think and speak about God and the Christian life. But Barth's solution to this, in terms of theology and or dogmatics being reflection on the Word of God, is to reach not for Schleiermacher, but to Hermann Bavinck. And Bavinck is a really interesting figure. He was deeply engaged with Enlightenment philosophy in the late 19th century, early 20th century, working in the Dutch language. And he was a Reformed confessional theologian. He's become very popular, well, maybe not very popular, but there's been a resurgence of interest in him in the last few decades in contemporary theology. As somebody who is fairly conservative but nonetheless philosophically engaged. His doctrine of scripture, in my opinion, is actually pretty interesting. He works it through in an organic way based on a Christological analogy that, for my money, is a significant improvement on a lot of what's running around masquerading as a doctrine of scripture in evangelicalism today. Not, however, as radical as Barth. But Barth is going to pick up Bavinck and a particular concept that was important for Bavinck as well, and that concept is Deus dixit, which is a bit of Latin that simply means God speaks. So the idea for Barth is that God speaks, and then the job of dogmatics is to reflect on that speech of God. And so he ends up talking more about God being the subject of this speech and not humanity. So whereas Schleiermacher or those English Presbyterians or what have you might look at the human aspect of faith, Barth wants to direct attention to that I'll use dialectical theological language, to that event of faith that sparks the actual subjective state of faith. So it's kind of the difference between the faith which believes and the faith that is believed. This in classical Protestant orthodoxy, Barth's emphasizing the spark and not the fire that derives from it. And he wants to say that that is divine in its origin and in its power. So Deus Dixit is the foundational level, and then theology is reflection on that. This naturally leads to the question of, okay, if dogmatics is going to be reflection on this Deus Dixit, on the fact that God speaks, then where are you going to find that speech in order to reflect on it? And so Barth addresses that in subsection 3, which is titled Reflection on the Word of God. And here we get an early form of what Barth would later develop in Church Dogmatics into his threefold Word of God. And here he's using different language. He talks about the Word of God being addressed to humanity, speaking to humanity. And so he talks about, on page 14, the first address, the second address, the third address, and then he relates them together. So the first address is revelation, the second address is scripture, the third address is preaching. And I'll kind of read a quote in a moment that hits the relationship between them. But first, I want to highlight that Barth does some interesting conceptual maneuvering with these addresses on page 14. He uses both a Trinitarian and a Christological logic to understand them. And it's hard to describe. I'm just going to read it to you at the bottom of page 14. Here we go. Quote, "The Word of God on which dogmatics reflects..." And then he's got an M dash. "I need only refer to the common formula to show the point at issue," M dash, "is one in three and three in one, revelation, scripture, and preaching," M dash. "The Word of God as revelation, the Word of God as scripture, and the Word of God as preaching." So just to pause the quote for a moment, so far we've got a very Trinitarian logic, a very Trinitarian structure set up, and he says, three in one and one in three, revelation, scripture, and preaching. So far, so good. And then, right where I pause the quotation, picking it up again, he says, "neither to be confused nor separated," end quote. And that is Chalcedonian language, Christological language from the Council of Chalcedon. So he's kind of got both up and running here in his analysis, but they're kind of mushed together. They're not distinguished very well. And it would be really interesting to work that out in greater detail and more conversation with those traditions, which he does in different ways later on in other versions of these lectures that he will develop in the Munster Dogmatics and in the Church Dogmatics. But that three in one and one in three sense that you're getting with these three different addresses, that doesn't mean that there isn't some kind of ordering principle there. And so I'm going to read another quote from the top of page 15. "Scripture is not revelation, but from revelation. Preaching is not revelation or scripture, but from both. But the Word of God is scripture no less than it is revelation, and it is preaching no less than it is scripture. Revelation is from God alone, scripture is from revelation alone, and preaching is from revelation and scripture. Yet there is no first or last, no greater or less. The first, the second, and the third are all God's word in the same glory, unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity," end quote. And it's interesting if that last line sparked memories of the Athanasian Creed in your mind, because Barth then just references the Athanasian Creed. So he's working through this relationship in Trinitarian ways, but he's also looking at the traditional material on the immanent Trinity and the missions and the idea that you have the Father as the origin of the Son, and then the Son and the Father together as the origin of the Spirit, the Western filioque tradition there. So he's working out his understanding of the relationship between these three addresses on that Trinitarian pattern, and then also saying, yes, there's this ordering principle, but there's also the unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Each one is as much the Word of God as the others and all of them combined, to paraphrase that a bit. So that's some interesting conceptual work that he does there. So, where then does dogmatics plug into this Word of God? If the Word of God can be found in revelation, in scripture, and in preaching. So, Barth says that dogmatics enters into the conversation by reflecting on preaching, because that is where the Word of God speaks now. And I'll read this other quotation from page 16 about this. Oh, no, that's about a different point. So what he's really building on is the Heidelberg Catechism. And in a future section, I believe he's going to reference the Heidelberg Catechism and this unity where the preaching is the Word of God in that catechism. So you tie into it through preaching, because preaching is where God speaks God's word now. So when it comes to revelation, when it comes to scripture, these are places where God has spoken God's word in the past. Preaching is where God speaks God's word now. So dogmatics has to start with preaching as reflection on preaching. It raises the issue of what counts as preaching, and that's the quote that I was about to read on page 16. Quote, "In this regard, we are not restricting the term Christian preaching to sermons from the pulpit or to the work of pastors, but including in it whatever we all preach to ourselves in the quiet of our own rooms. The only point is that outwardly or inwardly, this must be a speaking, a mediated addressing and hearing of the Word of God from Revelation and Scripture." End quote. So it's not simply about church institutions. Preaching, as Barth is speaking about here, can have a much broader definition than that. But it's any kind of speech that wants to take its cues, talks about God and tries to take its cues from Scripture and Revelation. So dogma and dogmatics reflects on preaching. It is not itself preaching as such. And so there's another quote I want to read from the bottom of 16 to the top of 17. "As such, dogma and dogmatics are not Christian preaching, and therefore they are not God's word." Very, very important to remember in the undertaking of theology, that theologians are engaged in in very human tasks, reflecting on the Word of God, not in fact generating it their own. And so there's another quote on 17 that kind of makes this point. "As a human word, it, dogmatics, stands unconditionally under the caveat and shadow and even the judgment of God's word. In relation to its dogma, the church both rightly and necessarily maintains a certain final reserve." So anything any theologians might say, any theological principles that get enshrined in symbols or confessions of any given church or creeds, all of these are only provisional resting places. They are not final statements. Because they are themselves not the Word of God. They are attempts to reflect on that Word as it's encountered in the church's proclamation. So, reaching the end of this subsection number 3, Barth uses an interesting analogy to try to describe the relationship or the role that dogmatics plays in the church. And so he talks about political life. I'll read the quote to you here, and you'll pick up on it pretty quickly. "Dogma and dogmatics do not represent the legislative branch, which is God's word, or the executive branch, the church as the bearer of the kerygma, but the judicial branch, the Supreme Court. As a critical authority, dogma and dogmatics stand above Christian preaching, which may not escape their service, parentheses, not their lordship, insofar as preaching is a human act that needs a norm. Yet, they also stand under it, for they have their origin in it, and must yield to it as the moon does to the sun, insofar as preaching, proceeding from revelation and scripture, is itself God's word." So, dogmatics yields to preaching insofar as preaching is God's word, but it also stands critically over preaching insofar as preaching is God's word, meeting Christians today in human words. So it's a complicated relationship there, but an important one nonetheless. So that brings us to the fourth subsection, which Barth has simply titled Conclusion. And he returns in this subsection to his discussion of the possibility of doing theology. And really what he's talking about here is, why does he need to have a prolegomena? When you look at all of these instances of theology in church history, like especially in the Reformation period and before, you do not need a prolegomena. You just dive into the work that you want to and need to do. And I think this is a really important question, because there's some strands of theology in our world today, some of which ostensibly take their direction from Barth, who want to say that prolegomena is not necessary. And of course, a lot of this goes into, or is determined by exactly what you think prolegomena needs to be. But Barth definitely wants to say that it is very necessary. And part of that is just that history has moved forward, and it's impossible to go back to that previous situation where prolegomena was not necessary. But another aspect of it is, it's not really another aspect, it's part of that same aspect. If you speak about God, Barth says, in his context, or if we can think about it today, one of the things that is really important is that you specify what God you're talking about, because not only are we living in an increasingly multi-religious and diverse world, but even within the Christian tradition, you have very different conceptions, very different confessional orientations that can result in very different claims about God and God's identity and what God would want in the world today, for instance. And I think here of one of Barth's other students, Paul Van Buren, who says that in America, especially, and he was writing back in the 60s and the 50s when he wrote this, he said, in America especially, you have to have a prolegomena because you have to identify which God you're talking about. And you have to distinguish between the God you're talking about and the general old man in the sky with the white beard sort of civil religion image of God that is so often evoked throughout American culture today. And then we can talk about different forms that God of civil religion takes today. For many people in our country, the God that they speak of seems to be a God who loves automatic weapons and wears camouflage. And there are other versions of God as well that float around that are no less culturally conditioned. So part of the point of prolegomena is to specify exactly which God you're talking about. And Barth thinks this is really important if theology is going to be an open conversation. If theology isn't just going to be talking to yourselves, to yourself and to your small circle of people, you need to sort of lay your cards on the table in order to invite others to engage with you. So he says, in my opinion, and this is on page 20, in my opinion, dogmatics must be teaching as well as doctrine. It must be part of a conversation. It must be open to discussion, end quote. And part of what it means to be open to conversation and open to discussion is to make that discussion possible through articulating a prolegomena. It's really interesting, also moving on from there, is Barth refers to Kant, and he says dogmatics needs a Kant. Philosophy has had a Kant who kind of wiped the slate clean of all previous metaphysical speculation and required that people find new approaches to doing that kind of work. And Barth thinks the same needs to happen in theology, especially with reference to prolegomena. And you can't help but wondering when you read that line, or at least I can't help but wonder when I read that line, about whether this is exactly what Barth was trying to do. Barth was trying to clear the deck to make perhaps it unnecessary to do prolegomena in the future. I'd have to say that he was unsuccessful. I think that the situation that he was in, where prolegomena was very important, has only become heightened in our contemporary situation. But, you know, just thinking about what might have been going on in his mind, I wonder if that was his goal. And he finally closes with advice about his students and what he calls their private study of dogmatics. And he said, I'm just going to read this to you and you'll get the sense. I cannot advise you to begin with modern writers, even though you may later decide to go along with the great Schleiermacherian revolution, which characterizes almost all modern dogmatics. My urgent recommendation is that you should know what you are doing when you take this course, having first learned and considered the unreconstructed dogmatics of the older writers. And then he lists a bunch of examples, primarily reformational theology. But I think this remains really good advice today. And again, the situation that Bart found himself in is only heightened today. Today, in addition to the different confessional differences and to the sort of liberal theology that came in the 19th century in Protestantism, you also have what sometimes get referred to as contextual theologies, theologies that arrive from very specific socio-cultural, socio-economic, socio-political contexts around the world. Of course, we have to remember very, very importantly that all theology is contextual theology, so that's not a great term for it. But the idea is that there are all these this increasingly multifaceted set of theological traditions to learn from and to engage with, and it's very, very important to do so. However, it's hard to do so if you do not know the tradition that these writers and these other traditions are criticizing, that they are reconstructing, that they are critically interacting with, that they are taking some things from and rejecting other things that maybe they are rejecting entirely. And you can't enter into those conversations if you don't have at least a basic understanding of that broader context. So I do think it's really important to study, kind of as Bart says, unreconstructed dogmatics from older writers. But I think it can also be very important to try to study that unreconstructed dogmatics by way of critical readers. So it's not necessarily sufficient to say, let me get a whole bunch of Augustine down off the shelf and read this until I become an expert in Augustine. You should find somebody who can teach you how to read Augustine critically so that you learn Augustine and you learn that piece of the tradition, but you also learn it critically and you learn how open it is to different kinds of criticism. Then you learn multiple lenses through which to view it. So that would be my recommendation to folks today who want to study theology, is not only find a particular place to put down roots theologically in church history, but as you're doing so, learn that tradition, learn that figure, put down those roots under the tutelage of somebody who knows how to think critically about them, and then don't hesitate to turn to the broad and deep wealth of the very many traditions. I don't know. Somebody out there must know the best terminology for this that folks have landed upon. If that's you, shoot me a message on Twitter at WTravisMcMack, and I would love to hear what the best language for this is. All theology is contextual, and we have to find ways of enriching our own context by empathetic engagement with the context of others and being ready to hear in their speech the Word of God as it is proclaimed. And remember that dogmatics is not the Word of God. Dogmatics simply reflects upon it when we hear it, where we hear it. So that's section one of the Gerdigan Dogmatics, and I'll be back next time for this series as we move on into section two.
You've been listening to the McCracken Cast. I am, and hopefully will remain, Dr. Travis McMacken. I do all the production work myself, in case you couldn't tell, but the music is by my son, Connor. Until next time, think interesting thoughts.